As we kick off our inaugural message in this church, in this facility, let's turn to 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. As I was thinking what kind of a message would be appropriate to get us started in this facility, I need to tell you that a few disturbing thoughts went through my mind. One of those disturbing thoughts, for instance, had to do with the state of the church in Europe. What I thought about was all the cathedrals in Europe. Think about the continent. Think about this day, today. Think about the hundreds of years of effort, energy by generations of masons, carpenters, woodcutters. And now, except for tourists for the most part today, those great cathedrals were empty, with very little worship of God, very little preaching or teaching of the truth of Scripture, very little fellowship among the people of God. So I was just thinking about what should we talk about together this morning as the family of God in this new place. I was struck with the fact that it may be more difficult for us to maintain a proper focus than we realize. Over the years, I'm talking about. I hope you realize that the vision that the leadership of this church has for this place goes way beyond you and me. It goes way beyond the children that are here this morning. Our vision for this place is that Christ tarries 100, 200, 300 years down the road, there will be families living in this area who worship God in this place. And unless we can maintain our true focus by the grace of God, we will lose direction. I'm not a superstitious guy, normally. But I need to tell you, this week challenged me a little bit on that. In 1970, on April 13th, at 1300 hours and 13 minutes, Apollo 13 experienced disaster. And the famous line was uttered, "Houston, we have a problem." A cell fuel tank exploded, cut out power to the main space capsule, scrubbed the mission. The main computer that kept them on course was knocked out. There was great concern whether the three astronauts would ever make it back to Earth. Now, you know the rest of the story. You know that they did. And they did for one reason, and one reason only. They were able to hold attitude. They were able to find the right angle at which they could re-enter the Earth's atmosphere. Watch.
Houston, what's the story with this burn?
We're trying to hash something out down here, Aquarius. Stand by.
Well, now look, Houston, all we need to hold attitude is one fixed point in space. Is that not correct?
Yeah, roger that, Jim.
Well, Houston, we've got one. If we can keep the Earth in the window, flying manually, the coax
crosshair is right on its terminator. All I have to know is how long do we need to burn the engine?
The shorter the better.
Roger that, Jim. Can they fly it manually and still shut it down on time without the computer?
I guess that's the best we can do, Glenn. We're out of time.
In order to enter the atmosphere safely, the crew must aim for a corridor just 2.5 degrees wide. If they're too steep, they'll incinerate in the steadily thickening air, If they're too shallow, they'll ricochet off the atmosphere like a rock skipping off a pond. The reentry of Carter is, in fact, so narrow that if this basketball were the Earth and this softball were the Moon and the two were placed 14 feet apart, the crew would have to hit a target no thicker than this piece of paper.
Okay, this is going to take all three of us. Fredo, you handle the pitch, but on the translation controllers, all backwards. So if the Earth starts drifting down, you need to thrust aft, not forward. I'll do the same online with everything else. We're going to burn a 10% thrust for 39 seconds. Jack, you time us.
Got it.
Give us a count of the last 10 seconds up to 39. Let's not miss this.
You up to this, Fredo?
I'm with you.
Standing by for corridor control burn.
Okay, Jim, you can fire when ready.
You are go for the manual burn.
X plus button is 10 seconds. Mark.
Come on, baby. One more burn.
8, 7, 6, 5, 4.
How is it a go?
2, 1.
She's burning.
Oh, yeah. Have your arm off.
Okay, here we go.
Bring around, Fredo.
Trying to drag it.
10 seconds.
We're dropping down, Fredo.
We're drifting.
No, you hold what you got. I'll roll it. Back off.
She's drifting all over the place.
Come to the right a little bit.
15 seconds. She's drifting a little bit. Okay, hold it right there. That's it. Back up, Fredo. Back.
Okay, I got it.
That's me. Ground.
A little more. Come on,
baby.
That's
it. Hold it. Hold it.
That's it. Hold it.
Steady.
Nine.
Shut down.
Just as we got shut down.
That's close enough, Jim. Good work.
Sometimes the difference between life and death is keeping our eyes fixed on critical reference points. If we're to make it as Christians, if we're to finish our mission as a church, as individual believers, what do we need to fix our eyes on? Obviously, Jesus. But how do we do that? What do we need to keep in the window as our reference point? Well, Peter tells us this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read 1 Peter 1, verse 24, through 1 Peter 2, verse 12. This is the Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, we can all lose focus so easily. God, we pray that by your mercy, we would stay headed in the right direction. Come, Holy Spirit, teach, guide, move. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you were able to pick it up from the clip, but did you hear the illustration that those TV announcers used? That the window of re-entry was so small and so slight that if a basketball and a softball were put 14 feet apart, the angle at which they could enter was paper thin. As the people of God, we are all an inch from the ditch every day. We are always running the possibility of skipping off into the world or traveling too deep into the world. What do we keep as our reference points so that we're holding attitude? Now, for some of you who aren't into aerodynamics or aircraft like me, I didn't even know what attitude was. I had no idea what it was. So I saw it in the movie and I did some research. Attitude has to do with the situation of an aircraft with respect to its direction and destination. There's two main angles to attitude. There's pitch, which is front and back, nose, tail, up, down. And then there's roll, which is the wings, right and left. And those angles are critical to staying in the right direction to reach your destination. There were three astronauts in the clip. All three of them needed to be involved in keeping the aircraft situated properly with respect to attitude. Well, outside this church, we have three main entrances. And at each one of those entrances, there is what looks to be a granite block. And on those blocks are inscribed Latin phrases. You need to note that those Latin phrases are the three great mottos of the greatest revival the church has ever seen since Pentecost. It occurred in the 1500s and it's known as the Reformation. And those three mottos are what we need to keep in the windows of our church and of our individual Christian lives so that we would hold attitude and avoid disaster. We're going to look at each one of those one by one this morning for our inaugural message in this place. You'll find an outline in your program. So first of all, you need to hold attitude by angling toward sola scriptura. The main entrance to our church is right out there to my left. And if you look down at that main entrance, you'll see that block that says sola scriptura. What it means in Latin is scripture alone. Not tradition, not the rules of men, not our past, not our individual opinions. But scripture alone is what is necessary for us to hold attitude in the Christian life. Look at verse 2. Peter says, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Okay, what is spiritual milk? Well, the context tells us very clearly. Look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It is very clear that the milk Peter's talking about is the word of God. We need the Scripture to be the foundation, the cornerstone of all that we believe. See, it's the Scriptures alone that even tell us that Jesus is Messiah. It is the Scriptures alone that tell us what God is like. It's the Scriptures that tell us what we're like. It's the Scriptures that expose our need. It's the Scriptures that point us to what a holy life looks like. It's the Scriptures that reveal the promises of God. It's the Scriptures that tell us how to interact with culture to transform it to the glory of God. If we fail on this particular reference point, we fail everywhere. Sola Scriptura. And every single week, I say at the conclusion of reading the passage, may God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. And this morning, maybe for the first time, through my shame, you're actually going to know what those words mean. First of all, inspired. Look at verse 2. Pure spiritual milk. Why does Peter call it spiritual milk? Because it's authored by the Spirit of God supernaturally through the agency of man. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, the Holy Spirit sovereignly and supernaturally worked through the minds, the heart, the emotions, the circumstances of the writer's lives and guaranteed that the very words in all of its parts were written exactly according to God's sovereign will. Notice what Paul says. All Scripture is inspired by God. Not just the Scripture that deals with Jesus. Not just the Scripture that deals with the cross. All Scripture is inspired by God. Folks, listen to me. If you begin to mess with the parts of the Bible that you don't think are, quote, as inspired, the whole thing goes down the slippery slope to disaster. Because if you can find any part of the Bible that is not inspired, then how do you know that you know that you know that the part that talks about Jesus and sin and salvation and heaven is true? We believe in the inspired Word of God. Then secondly, we believe it's an inerrant Word of God. Look at verse 2. The pure spiritual milk. What does pure mean except free from error? Free from defect. Free from imperfection. You see, actually, there are two miracles when it comes to the Word of God. The first miracle is the miracle of inspiration. When God, by the Holy Spirit, worked on the hearts and minds of the writers so that what was written was exactly what God wanted to be written. But there's another miracle to the Word of God, and that's the miracle related to the preservation of Scripture. Do you realize that there are over 24,000 manuscripts for the New Testament alone? It makes it the most documented literary work in all of antiquity. We have so many manuscripts that we're able to put together our translations with the confidence that what we hold in our hands is so near the original inspired autograph that any differences anybody could find would be negligible. Folks, people for 2,000 years have been trying to destroy the credibility of this book. And they've been highly unsuccessful. God
is behind this book. He authored it, and he preserved it. And it is the foundation of the church and the Christian life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest mark that a scribe could make will pass away until all has been fulfilled. God will preserve His Word. Then thirdly, the Scriptures are also infallible. That means incapable of being wrong. Incapable of leading us astray. In other words, no matter what the Bible speaks to, where it speaks and it's properly interpreted, it's absolutely right. Not just with respect to the Christian life, but where it speaks of science, properly interpreted, it will be seen to be right and true, without mistake. Where it speaks of history, properly interpreted, it will be seen to be without defect. Where it speaks to psychology, philosophy, in all of its parts, in every issue it addresses, the Word of God is infallible. It will not lead us astray. Look at verse 6. It stands in Scripture. It stands in the past, and it will continue to stand long into the future until Jesus returns. And then lastly, it's authoritative. It's the only authoritative rule for faith and life. Not the traditions of men, not the rules of men, but Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Look at verse 2. That by it, that is by Scripture alone, you may grow up to salvation. This Word is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able by its authority to change our lives. And if we would simply bring the human heart into contact with the living Word of God and trust the Spirit of God to show up, marriages will be changed. Teenagers' lives will be transformed. People in our community will come to Christ. That is the power of the Word of God. It has authority. Isaiah says, as the rain and the snow come from heaven and water the earth and do not return until it's accomplished the purposes for which God sent it, so shall my word be. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it. Sola Scriptura. What's your authority? You know, it's possible, folks, to be completely orthodox in your understanding of Scripture. To agree it's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. And yet not hunger for it. Not submit yourself to it. Not put yourself in the environment where it's going to be poured more deeply into your souls. We're not merely after right belief here. We're after what Peter says in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. Stephen Covey, in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, tells a true story. It's in the magazine of the United States Naval Academy Institute. Some of you have heard it before. There was this ship on the sea. It was raining cats and dogs. It was foggy. Zero visibility. And yet, because of the brightness of the lights on ships, off the starboard bow, they saw what very clearly appeared to be a ship approaching them on a collision course. The captain was on the bridge, and he said to the signalman, signal that ship. Alter your course 20 degrees. Almost immediately, there was a response, as the other signalman said, alter your course 20 degrees. Well, the captain was a little upset, so he said, I'm a captain. Alter your course 20 degrees. And almost immediately there came back a reply from a subordinate. I'm a seaman second class. Alter your course 20 degrees. Well, now the captain was furious. And he signals, I'm a battleship. Alter your course 20 degrees. And the reply came back, I am a lighthouse. Alter your course 20 degrees. degrees. The captain changed his course. Sola Scriptura, the Bible, is our lighthouse. It tells us how our courses need to be altered. It points us to safe waters. It shines light upon our hearts and upon the character of God. It reveals to us the promises of God's grace. Do you long for it? And will this church, by God's mercy, continue to be a place where the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word is honored? Pray for that as you come in, as you leave and see those words. And then secondly, we hold attitude by angling towards Sola Gratia. Sola Gratia is on the second main entrance on this side as you come in. And Sola Gratia means grace alone. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Grace alone. Mercy. We don't have a standing with God assured of His blessing and favor, delight and love because we're worthy or deserving or merit it. Our only hope as creatures fallen, broken and sinful is the grace of God, the radical, unconditional, surprising love of God. Even though this verse 10 in Peter, it's taken from a book in the Old Testament that probably more than any other book reveals God's heart toward sinners. The book is Hosea. If you don't know anything about Hosea, let me just sort of give you a brief sketch of what the book's about. God commands Hosea to take a wife. God knows the character of this wife. And after they're married, that woman that Hosea was commanded by God to marry becomes an adulteress. Multiple adulteries. She basically becomes a prostitute. And then God commands Hosea, go. Love her. Go. Pursue her. Go. Forgive her. Go. Cherish her. Now, if that's offensive to you, you need to realize it's all about you and me. We are all Hosea's wife. Her name was Gomer. And God is our Hosea. And every day we get up in the morning and we go out and commit spiritual adulteries. And we have no leg to stand on when it comes to deserving or meriting or maintaining the favor of God. Look what Peter says. Verse 9. Him who called you out of darkness. We were not only in darkness, folks. We were darkness. Having no interest in Christ. God is not a God who helps those who help themselves. God is a God of grace who helps those who are willing to acknowledge they are helpless. You and I don't contribute one iota to our salvation. It is by grace alone. Look at our identity in verse 9. But you are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The ultimate truth about the Christian is not his or her failure, not his or her sin. The ultimate truth about a Christian is how grace defines a Christian. And that is as loved by God. But grace isn't merely the message of unconditional love. Grace is also the message of transforming power. So Peter says, look at verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. By grace, once we're converted, we continue to become a gracious and holy community because of the power of grace working in us. Look at verse 5. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. You know what that's saying there? That's saying that our best deeds are tainted with sin. And yet they're acceptable. Just like our persons are acceptable in Christ by grace, so our works are also acceptable by God through grace. So if you ever despair of ever doing anything that God delights in, you need to realize He delights in it because of Christ. And it's acceptable. Your smallest, most pathetic effort to serve Christ, God does cartwheels over. Because it's acceptable through Christ. And then grace leads us to a holy life. Look at verses 11 and 12. Abstain from passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct honorable. We find out in Titus 2:12 that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to unrighteousness, to say yes to righteousness and live upright lives. See, a church committed to sola gratia, grace alone, it'll be a unique kind of church. See, grace only has meaning in the presence of sin. So if it's sola gratia, that means that all God has to work with is sinners. Even after we're converted, we're still sinners. Redeemed sinners. Transformed sinners. But we're still sinners. And so when you come to a church that's focused on sola gratia, it's not a church filled with judgment. It's a church filled with tears. Because when there are stumblings and fallings and failures, it's a body that says, we know. We know. And the message to the community is not, hey, get your act together and you can be one of us. But instead it's, if you're willing to admit you're as big of a mess as we admit we are, I think you'll like this place. And I think you'll find God showing up. And when Christians disagree on whether it's politics or schooling or even different views of behaviors, and God's Word is unclear on some of those, it means that we allow other people to have different convictions than us and get along. You don't need to be in my camp for me to appreciate you. And you don't have to be in my camp, or you, I don't have to be in your camp either, I hope. It means that because we understand grace, we're more quick to show mercy to the downtrodden, to the distressed, because we are people who are hopeless and helpless before God, and God's grace reached down to us in our poverty. And so we're concerned about justice, social programs. A church committed to sola gratia is a different kind of church. You know, Luther and Erasmus were two theologians during the Reformation. They had very different understandings of grace. Erasmus defined grace like this. You have a toddler on this side of the room. And over here you got toddler's mama. And she has candy. And they're trying to teach toddler how to walk. Toddler's daddy's over here and he's holding toddler up. And toddler mama says, come on, get the candy. And so toddler's let go by daddy, but daddy's arms are right there. When toddler begins to waffle, daddy sort of steadies him and helps him walk a little bit, but really wants to pull back because the whole idea is teaching toddler that he must learn to walk by his own power and live by his own resources. And so grace is there when very competent people just sort of need a little bit of help. Luther said, that is not grace. Luther said, there's way, way too much human self-reliance and self-sufficiency in that story, Erasmus. Luther said, try this one on for size. Grace is being a caterpillar in a ring of fire. You see those little fat, furry caterpillars? Picture one of those babies in a ring of fire. and there is no possible deliverance unless there's help and rescue from above. Grace isn't wrapping that caterpillar up in a flame retardant suit so that it's able to walk through the fires on its own. Grace is grabbing down, reaching out, and giving full deliverance. And that's what the gospel of God's amazing grace holds out to us. And then thirdly and finally, we hold attitude by angling towards sola scriptura, sola gratia, and the last one, sola fide, by faith alone. That's out this entrance over here, near the youth house. Sola fide, faith alone. Look at verse 6. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. In other words, you never need to be shaken in your assurance if your trust, if your confidence, if the object of your hope is faith in Christ alone. You know, I talk to people all the time who are struggling with assurance of salvation. And I will tell you, there are very few believers, professing believers, who are going to have joy in their lives or effectiveness as Christians without assurance. Now, you don't need to experience assurance to actually be a Christian. There are Christians who don't experience assurance. What I'm saying is, you're not going to have much joy and you're not going to be very effective unless you experience assurance of salvation. Listen, I experience doubts from time to time. I'll be harsh with my wife. I'll yell at the children to be impatient. I won't want to preach. I won't want to come to work. I'm thinking, oh my goodness. Now, of course, this probably isn't even me. This is probably more satanic attack. But the thought, the intrusive thought is, how can you call yourself a Christian? You know what, Bob? You might not even be saved. You could be a preacher of this church. You don't even know Christ. You could be leading people to heaven. You're not even going there yourself. I have those thoughts. Now the question is, what do we do with those thoughts? I mean, let's be honest. We all have them. I mean, I might go way beyond that. I mean, sometimes I'm like, how do I know this is even true? How do I know I'm even here? How do I know there even is a God? You can't stop those thoughts. But what do you do with those thoughts? Well, if you choose to look within and redouble your efforts, got to get it done, got to try harder, got to be that godly person. If that's your focus, if that's the object of your hope, your own performance, your own works, then I got news for you. You may not be converted. Do you hear that? You may not be converted, but if in the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your failure, in the midst of your sin, you get your eyes off of yourself and you look to Jesus and you say, oh Christ, have mercy. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I'm unworthy, and my only hope is that my object of faith is the faithful one, Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself up for me, and that is my only hope. See, what that is, that's living out the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee looked down and said, oh God, I thank You that I'm not like this sinner down here. I tithe of all I get. I memorize Scripture. I have my quiet times. I go to church whenever the doors are open. And the tax collector couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast. He said, oh God, have mercy. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collector went home justified. See, that's the whole point of the doctrine of the Reformation. Sola fide. Justified by faith. In Christ, by grace. What does it mean to be justified? You've heard this before. Just as if I'd never sinned. and just as if I'd done everything right. At the end of the day, when you lay your head on the pillow and you review your day, which is a good thing to do, and you think through all the failures, all the sin, and you repent, at the end of the day, where's your hope? Where's your joy? Where's your confidence? You see, if you're a Christian, you lay your head on the pillow and you fall asleep acknowledging it is as if Jesus Himself were in my bed, in my place. So great is the Father's delight in me that He credits Christ's perfect obedience to my life as if I had been as perfectly obedient today as Christ was. And He removes my sins so far from me as the east is from the west, that when the Father looks down upon my head as I sleep, He sees no sin. He sees no impurity. He sees no defect. That's what it means to be justified by faith alone. You and I don't contribute a thing. Now, justifying faith will in fact produce works, but those works have no merit before God whatsoever. I told you before that, let me cover one more thing. Just a minute here. Look at verses 7 and 8. For those who do not believe, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The motto of Sola Fide means that we become a church of mission. Sola Fide means we don't believe there's any other way people can be delivered from the power of sin and the wrath of hell apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So if we're a church committed to Sola Fide, as that block says out there, then we're a people committed to mission. We're a people committed to outreach. Because people without Christ are in darkness and not in light. And it is incumbent upon us to bring them to the light. I said earlier, I don't believe in superstition. I don't. I don't believe in coincidences. But I find it interesting that today, the day we're talking about the three solas, is the day that we also unleashed the names of our new community groups. Those names are in your programs. And I want to tell you just in closing, brief things about the names of those community groups, because each one of them relates to the solas. For instance, Martin Luther, famous for Sola Fide, justification by faith. But also, Martin Luther is known for his commitment to Sola Scriptura. Luther said, unless we get the Bible in the hands of the normal people in the church, they're never going to grow spiritually. And so Luther translated the Bible into German. John Calvin, his purpose in all of his teachings was sola gratia, the grace of God. Many people don't understand. Calvin believed that no Christian would ever really have joy or be effective in ministry unless the Christian was instructed in the goodness, love, and grace of God. John Wycliffe, in the 1300s, the first person to translate the Bible into English. Sola Scriptura was his emphasis. Augustine was Calvin's hero. In the 400s, Augustine was preaching this grace that we emphasize at Oak Mountain, Sola Gratia. John Knox brought the Reformation to Scotland. He developed a confession of faith for people to confess, Sola Fide. Jonathan Edwards, many people know Jonathan Edwards for one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was not the general tenor of Jonathan Edwards' ministry. Jonathan Edwards was the most incredible preachers of grace this country has ever seen. And so Jonathan Edwards is a man who emphasized Sola Gratia, grace alone. William Tyndale, person who translated the Bible into modern English in the early 1500s. Every one of these men contributed to angling the church so it would hold attitude. What's your burden? What's your passion? It may be scripture. It may be grace. It may be faith. The point is, just like Apollo 13 needed all three astronauts to get home safely, this church needs every one of us and all three of these mottos to be lived out for us to be a fruitful church a church that will be here for generations so that your children's children's children children are impacted with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that by your mercy we would be a church that not only knows the three solas of the Reformation, but we actually know what they mean, and we actually commit ourselves to them, and we actually act in our daily lives in certain ways because of them. God, protect this church. Give us ministry that we never dreamed possible. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and hear the benediction, the promise of God's love and favor upon our lives through Christ Jesus. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now and always. Amen.